prayer that Luther composed for children. You can hear the sing-songy nature of it, and just encourage you to have your kids memorizing. Luther was very good with children. Children were fascinated by Luther. He ministered to them and taught them, and just had a very good way and demeanor with them. And this is one of those examples. Our sermon text then, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We know from the biblical accounts what lowly Joseph and Mary, the shepherds in their fields, that small businessman, the innkeeper, we know what they were doing that night Jesus was born. What do you think the great and mighty Caesar Augustus was doing that day and that night, huh? The world was probably far more preoccupied with what he was doing than what these others were doing, Mary and Joseph, right? But where was the focus of heaven? Some say Augustus was feasting and partying with the rich and famous in Rome after dedicating one of the grand marble buildings in the Roman Forum. Augustus, emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, was renowned for his magnificent building projects in Rome. He's noted for observing concerning himself. He said, according to the historian Suetonius, "I found Rome built of bricks and I leave her clad in marble." He was, in fact, in the midst of a building frenzy at the time of Christ's birth, which is why he needed the tax money that he was planning for the empire-wide census, right? Others say that Augustus was attending one of the fabulous matches at the Colosseum, as these games were just beginning to gain their reputation for spectacle, brutality, and prestige. In fact, some of the NFL games are ready to commence, are they not? Even as this sermon commences. All of Rome had fallen in love with the rivers of blood shed by animals and men. There was already in Augustus's day ritual, a primitive form of tailgating, if you will. The bread in the circuses were warp and woof of ancient Rome, and the bread would be distributed oftentimes before the circuses began. There was introduction of teams and gladiators, halftime shows even. People were seated by class in the Colosseum. There were the bleacher seats, the box seats, and the corporate suites, the equivalents of, if you will. And there was devotion to teams and individual gladiators, too. Suetonius is one who records some of the riots between the blues and the reds in Rome at the time. Favorite fighters, gladiators from one's own region and town. Odds are there was a game on the day Christ was born, and Augustus would likely have been in attendance. In April, which is the most likely month of Christ's birth, not December, by the way, Romans celebrated a variety of holidays. They didn't have a work week like we have with a day of rest, so they peppered the whole year with abundance. And the more you wanted to please the Romans as an emperor, the more festivals and holidays you gave them. There was a bunch of them. There was one called Veneralia, commemorating the birth of Venus, one's for Sibyl, the goddess Sibyl, another for the goddess Ceres, on and on it went. In all of these, the emperor had an important ritual function too. Everyone tried to get tickets, just like everyone who tries to get tickets to inaugural balls or important funerals like Nelson Mandela's. We had this week, didn't we? Well, whichever one of these was happening on the day of Christ's birth, it probably absorbed the attention of the various news outlets, gossip columnists, and the paparazzi of Augustus's day. The whole empire would be caught up, riveted in what the emperor was doing. Sound familiar? In contrast, with what do you think the God of heaven was preoccupied? What was more important to him? The fallen, fallible, fleeting king of the earth, Caesar Augustus, or the perfect, eternal king of heaven? His own son, Jesus. Whose audience was more significant? That of Rome, now dead and forgotten, or that of heaven? We got a peek, did we not, today, to the divine creatures, the angels, the saints, now translated to glory. We still remember that day, do we not, in God's divine economy of redemption? Who remembers today exactly what Emperor Augustus was doing, huh? Who will remember what the men of the earth are doing even today? Who will remember any of their football games being played today? Huh? Maybe I'll remember the Detroit Lions and what they do tomorrow night on Monday, but most everybody else, maybe a few of us will remember some other teams, but it will mostly be forgotten, will it not? So keep this in mind as you ponder Christmas 2013. Focus on what God would deem significant, not man. The Pope may conduct a mass in Vatican Square on Christmas Eve. God and his angels gaze in awe and wonder upon Christ and his sacrifice for his own. The President and First Lady may light the Christmas tree in Washington, D.C. to great fanfare and applause. But myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels give worship and praise to the Lamb that was slain, Jesus the Christ. Countless Jews on Resurrection Sunday arose to partake of unleavened bread and the Passover, did they not, in full view of the temple priest, while Christ, the incorruptible Passover Lamb, arose from the dead that day in full view of the angels of heaven. That is what our text is alluding to here today, seen by angels. So, dear brother and sister, not everything significant to man is significant to God. See with those eyes, with the eyes of heaven. Not all profound to the high and mighty of the earth is profound to God. Not all celebrated on earth below is celebrated in heaven above. This is the principle reinforced in our text today. First Timothy 3:16 slices E and F, okay? How can you preach a four-part series, somebody asks? Four-part series on one verse. Well, leave it to a pastor, all right? Proclamation is our title today. Proclaimed among the nations. The incarnated, resurrected Christ, angels see as witnesses in the heavenly realm through the hypostatic union. Those of you who have not been with us, you'll have to do some catching up on what hypostatic union is. Ask some of the others that have been here for the last few weeks. The angels are indeed witnesses to the hypostatic union. That is the Christ in one person mysteriously uniting in that person a complete whole divine nature with a complete whole human nature, and thus perfecting that human nature on all our behalf. Profound mystery, is it not? Over the last few weeks, I've pointed out several features of this text that make it deep, profound, and meaningful for us as Christians. Let me just review a couple of those features. That is, first of all, it comes to us in the form of a hymn slash confession. A little bit of both. We can sing this. I don't know. Has this been put to words or to music in any venue at all? Comes to us in the form of a hymn, an ancient hymn, and confession slash confession. Structurally, it's lined out like a hymn would be, with balanced rhythmic lines. Functionally, it is put in Paul's letter to Timothy like a confession of faith for the church. We've reviewed this. Its form, then, secondly. Its form is chiastic. You have three sets of two complementary lines, and we've been taking two complementary lines each week, have we not? You can see how they harmonize with each other, how they resonate with each other. One line in each pair pointing to the earthly, and one line in each pair pointing to the heavenly. Thus, each pair of lines says something of Christ on both heaven and earth, the upper and lower levels, upper and lower realms, and speak to each of his natures, his divine nature and his human nature then as well. Thirdly, each pair of lines testifies to the hypostatic union. is the person of Jesus Christ at once fully human and fully divine? Yes! Amen! The angels would say. This really is a beautiful little slice of composition. Mark Twain, he's my favorite American author. John Milton, England's greatest author, of whom William Blake wrote, "Milton loved me in childhood and showed me his face." That is, by reading Milton, Blake fell in love with him. And the passionate Russian Leo Tolstoy composes the classic of sophomore literature that I fell asleep to many a night when I was a sophomore in college. That is War and Peace. But when we speak of the hypostatic union, there is none better for expressing it in words than the author of this hymn. The two lines before us today are representative of this elegance and eloquence. One line testifies to the hypostatic union in heaven, the other on earth. The incarnate Christ was seen by angels. Seen by angels. One sense, one creature. The sense is sight, the creature, the angels of heaven. From time to time, the veil is peeled back a little bit. Sorry. Got my peels and veils turned around. From time to time, the veil is peeled back a bit. Is it not for us in Scripture? And we gaze into heaven. Dear listener, becoming more and more real to me the older I get, the closer I come to the day when this invisible realm will one day be made manifest and united with this realm in the regeneration of all things. That day is coming. Until then, know that this realm is real, glorious, inhabited by a whole array of creatures like we have seen in Revelation. Get a sense for all the myriads of creatures, the different kinds. You think there's kinds and varieties and wondrous varieties of creatures here in this realm and on this earth, fallen earth. Think of heaven and think of the regeneration of all things. Oh, yes. Some of them are angels. They stand as witness today to the hypostatic union. Angelos, the Greek word. Angelos, from which we derive angel. It means messenger, more specifically, when used in almost every context, especially in the New Testament, it means the heavenly creature, angel. Three things I want to point out. Many things we could point out about angels, but for our purposes here this day, three things. Number one, they are God's glorious messengers, servants to the saints. Tempted to fall down and worship these glorious, beautiful creatures, angels, when they are made manifest, when they're made known. They're not, by the way, just parenthetically, at Christmas time you see greeting cards and posters and pictures and things of angels, and there are these little hobbit-like creatures, are they not? Little smiley-faced, cherubic creatures. That's silly. The angels that we see in the Scriptures are terrifying. They will come in judgment with drawn swords. They are powerful and glorious and beautiful creatures, not the little hobbit-like things you see on greeting cards. So, they are God's glorious messengers, servants to the saints. Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And consistent throughout the Bible, from the angels who come to rescue Lot and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to, as Paul will say, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, angels rescue, they strengthen, they inform, they reveal, they execute God's will throughout the created realm, appearing and disappearing with power, glory, and dispatch. Okay? Secondly, angels are spiritual creatures composed of the essence of the upper realm. When that veil is peeled back, we glimpse a bit of the nature of that realm and the creatures who appear, such that all who encounter them are tempted to worship them. Are they not? Even John, the Apostle John. These angels bear the reflected glory of the living God. The temptation is, as John does, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. That is the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And thirdly, they are worshiping witnesses to the glory of God. Angels are also worshiping witnesses to the glory of God. There seems to be a vast array of orders of them too. From time to time, a prophet's world is shattered as he sees a vision of God. Festooned, these visions are festooned and teeming with angels, singing, flying, falling down, serving the enthroned Yahweh Elohim. For Isaiah, his world was shattered, right? He says in Hebrew that his entire soul was dissolving. His being was dissolving. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How stunning and wondrous is Yahweh Elohim's worship, is it not? How stunning. Are you getting appreciation for that as you grow in your Christian life? The more you read this text, that's one reason I suggest you read the text from cover to cover every year. You get a sense for the stunning beauty of his worship. I look forward to that. My appetite is wet for it. Let me read again Revelation 5. Get a sense for what we'll be doing through eternity, brothers and sisters. And we can practice. This worship service is a kind of practice and preparation, if you will, each Sunday for that. So hopefully by the time you get there, you won't be a stranger to it all. Okay? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. This will be the object of our worship, will it not, through eternity. As though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, comprehensive of his complete wisdom and power, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the covenant document, the inheritance that is his will, if you will and testament, which, by which he inherits from his father the entire earth and creation. And he went and took the scroll. Finally, someone to take it, right? John was consternated because no one was there and able and worthy to take the scroll. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, i.e. his father. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So already we have two classes of worshipers, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All of this is somehow mysteriously bound up. Creation is looking at redemption, the redemption of us, of us, lowly men, just a little lower than the angels, right? And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, well, parenthetically including Idaho, right? And you have made them a king and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked. I get a sense for the cacophony, the glorious harmonic voices of all of these creatures, right? I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, countless, in other words, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Can you imagine the volume, the booming, resonating volume throughout heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the whole place comes apart. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is going on even as we speak. I turned the volume up. I was listening to the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's Messiah. Just turned the volume up. That's a stunning piece of work. I just love the Hallelujah Chorus. Brought tears to my eyes today. But it's a pale shadow of what's going on even now in the heavenlies. When the veil is peeled back, sometimes we get a peek, do we not? We get a view of how stunning and wondrous is the worship of the living God. And that is what we are destined for, brothers and sisters. One day we shall join them, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. But until then, know that this is the center of the universe, okay? This is the center of the universe. Not Boise or San Francisco or Las Vegas or New York City or Washington, D.C. for certain. One day all will be put in perspective, and your little world, my little world, as central and as important as it may seem to us, will suddenly flee away as the orderly created world that seems so real and adamant and permanent. Look out at the Grand Tetons. They seem so massive and so permanent. They're going to be here a while. But one day they will flee away, if you will. They'll be, as the text says, rolled up like a scroll. We have a window shade, one of those old window shades in our bathroom. You know, you tug on it a little bit, it goes like that. One day, this so permanent creation, the Grand Tetons, will roll up like a window shade or a scroll, if you will, removed away from the skies, folded up as a man takes off a cloak and folds it up. So, that world, the world in which the angels witness to the hypostatic union, that world is swiftly approaching. This is the real enduring one. Prepare for it. Let this one go. Everything here goes away. Everything there remains forever. The angels are witnesses to it and witnesses to the living Christ who has redeemed us to it. The angels in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Veil was peeled back, was it not, for a moment, showing us God's focus. It wasn't in Rome. It wasn't with Augustus. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, on loan, perhaps, from worship that day, from the throne of the living God. Suddenly there was with this multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him too. Remember the angel visited Christ strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane? But the focus of angelic sighting of this hypostatic union is supremely in the resurrection. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. Seen by angels. Seen by angels. Witnesses to the risen Christ, messengers to the saints, certifying and sealing the witness and testimony from the upper realm. I increasingly get exasperated with my own focus on this life, this realm. We just seem so preoccupied. We so little look above our circumstances, do we, to what we're called to. I need to repent of that almost every week because we grub around this realm, don't we? We grub around this realm dead to the Spirit of God. So many of our lost compatriots, mindless concerning the things of heaven, but not you. But not you. It isn't that way in heaven, is it? Little men strut around at Nelson Mandela's funeral or the lighting of the White House Christmas tree or presidential inaugurations. They think they're big, but they're little men, really. The real action is occurring just out of sight of the eye, just beyond the range of the human ear, just almost palpable to the touch, but not yet. But not yet. Not until God sovereignly chooses to bring it upon us, the new creation. But brothers and sisters, until then, know that in this upper realm, angels witness to the risen Christ continuously. And so shall we one day, huh? So shall we. Hebrews deals often with the Christ and his comparison to angels, those first few chapters of Hebrews. Listen to what he says about Christ and the angels. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. We saw the scroll being opened, did we not? The inheritance being opened. He was worthy to take that scroll. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is his divine nature, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Right? And we've talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. He's talking here about the resurrection. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God angels worship him. So this is what we have seen. This is what this hymn is pointing to. So keep your perspective, brothers and sisters. Keep your perspective this week. Take a hint from the angels. Worship this risen Christ. It's good practice for eternity. Well, secondly, part F of this verse, proclamation. The incarnated, resurrected Christ, nations hear. Angels see, nations hear as witness in the earthly realm to the hypostatic union. Do you remember the promise of Acts? Way back in chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, and then you see the concentric circles of the gospel spreading, even as we are seeing in the book of Acts now. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, even to Rome. The incarnate risen Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Once again, one sense, that is the hearing, one realm, that is the nations. This earth, this realm. Whence comes faith, anyway? Whence faith? Paul says, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Good, solid Reformed doctrine, isn't it? Paul was a Reformed man, wasn't it? Or a Reformed men Paulists. Well, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, citing Psalm 19, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul affirming that same thing. This Christ proclaimed among the nations. And let me underline again for you that we are creatures of the word, are we not? Creatures of the word. We are God's creation, and he indeed brings us to life, nurtures and sustains us by that word. Language, speaking, vocalization, what I'm doing now, preaching of our thoughts, our feelings, and our spirit, it constitutes who we are as the image of God. Christ is the word incarnate, who in turn is birthed in us by the word preached. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that amazing to ponder, to think about? Do you ever think about those things, huh? As we have observed in our class on the canon, the word was originally written, was it? Allison, was it written? No. What was it? Spoken. It was oral, right. The word of God, see, she's answered that three or four times. I knew she knew the answer, so that's why I asked her. She's answered it three or four times in our class on canon. The word was originally oral, preached, declared, taught by the apostles, and then by the apostolic fathers who were mentored by them. This, in turn, powerfully converted the hearers, creating spiritual life in them, the incarnate Word dwelling in them via residence of the Holy Spirit, bringing prayers then in the hearts of His people to the Father. And thus the church sprung up throughout the Mediterranean basin into India and Asia, as well as the apostles fanned out all over the world. There were no Presbyterians or Methodists or Roman Catholics or Orthodox or Baptists. Only the church, right? Converted by the preaching of the Word of God. And as we're observing in our series in Acts, despite their consternation, the nations were powerless to stop its spread. Powerless. Frustrated, consternated, were they not? We see them, that's the sense of gnashing of the teeth when you see that in the scriptures. That's consternation, that's frustration, that's anger and rage at God. Disapproval, banning, beating, punishing, killing, nothing the nations can do stops the spread of the gospel. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Even by the time of the composition of this hymn and creed, cited by Paul here for the instruction of his young church, Timothy, even by this time, the gospel had indeed been proclaimed among the nations. If Paul's letters to Timothy were written during his Roman imprisonment, and I think they are, then the gospel had come to the heart of the empire, Rome herself. The church could indeed sing with gusto, proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. And those nations are responsible too. Those nations are responsible for what they do with the gospel. They are responsible for the gospel and for the people of God and how they treat them, just as the nations surrounding, as we saw in Nahum today. Nineveh was responsible for how she treated Israel. And so the nations are responsible for how they treat the church, for how they treat the gospel, for how they treat the righteous commands of the Bible as well. Nations will be judged. Not sure exactly how that will all dispense and how that will all work out, but nations will be judged. America will be judged for how she has treated the church within her. America will be judged for how she has either facilitated or hindered the proclamation of that gospel. America will be judged for how she has practiced the justice and mercy inculcated by the gospel as well. Rome, in despising this Christ proclaimed, Rome was judged. That's part of what Revelation is about, predicting indeed for the crimes and the sins of her. Rome was judged and will be further judged in the eschaton too. England reverencing Christ, proclaiming him, that is insofar as England has done so in her history, was blessed and flourishing. Bringing it home, America, the United States of America, reverencing him proclaimed, as we did in our founding, insofar as we have done it in our history, we've been blessed and flourishing for now. On the other hand, the Soviet Union, China, atheistic nations of the world despising him proclaimed are destroyed or will be destroyed, judged now and in the day of the Lord too. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, Jesus says, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In his parables, many times he references the judgment of the nations. He doesn't say individuals. Individuals will be judged. Make no mistake about that. But many times he also includes the nations. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, right? Parenthetically, I've been taking care of a lot of goats here lately, and I've gotten great insight into why Jesus uses goats as an analogy for the damned. You, dear listener, whether you want to be or not, you will be judged in part for who and what you are as an American and how you have contributed either to the proclamation and inculcation of that gospel or how you have hindered or despised its proclamation. And by your life, you do one or the other. By your life, you do one or the other with impact on your tribe, your nation, your people, and then cumulatively, the combined lives of saints and sinners constitutes that to be judged by God for that nation. So there is a corporate component to judgment as well as individual. Revelation is dense with it, isn't it? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Alluding to Psalm 2, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. He is proclaimed among the nations. And the nations, whether they realize it or not, whether you realize it or not, are responsible. And you are responsible as a member of your nation, as a citizen of your nation. What have you done with it? What have you done with it here in your nation? Dear brother and sister, this one, this God, second person of the Trinity, also fully man, is seen, acclaimed, and worshiped even as we speak. We in this service are participating in that worship even now, as the Word of God is having an impact on your own heart and mind, shaping and forming it more and more into the image of the living Christ, or bringing down judgment and damnation, further damnation, if indeed you let this just roll off your heart. We are participating in that worship even now. It is good practice for eternity. Know that all heaven has no qualms or reserve about declaring worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Handel does a great job with this too, doesn't he? Numberless creatures and angels of every variety and stripe do this ceaselessly throughout eternity. And so shall we. You, O creature of the living God, you've had him, this one person with these two natures, bound in hypostatic union, you've had him proclaimed to you. And you believe. We'll touch on that next week too. Therefore, you too will one day not only join angels in eternal praising, but we're told that we will also judge angels and men. Somehow this is very much about us too, isn't it? As we are bound up into Christ. These things are indeed truly too wonderful to comprehend, by meaning comprehend in its fullness and its completeness. We'll be spending eternity exploring these things, but not as wonderful as the Christ. Bring it back there again as well. Not as wonderful as the Christ in whom we believe. Somehow this is all about us. Somehow heaven, the angels are looking over the battlements of heaven and saying, my God, isn't our God great? Look what he's doing with these mere creatures that we could step on so easily, right? And these lowly creatures, man. And yet God has chosen to exalt them. In fact, bind them in his Christ. Bound them in his Christ. What a thing. Truly wonderful, but not as wonderful as the Christ in whom we believe and in whom we find our being. It is about him, not us. It is about him, not angels. It's about the living Christ and no other. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's about him, not us. Worship him. Give yourself to him. Trust him. He has you bound up in himself, perfect God who has perfected human nature in his righteous life. Because he has done this, you too will be accounted righteous and made gloriously righteous before him in the day to come, in the eschaton. We've had a peek of it, a whiff of it here today in this worship service. So let us now come to that place where we are transformed by grace to be like him as we participate in his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.